Bless you. We're going to be talking about gifts of the Spirit. Now, you may remember that on Pentecost Sunday, we talked about gifts of the Spirit. So I'm going to talk about some other things, but we are coming back to what the passage has to say to us today about Christ's body. In the 6th century B.C., I don't know in your high school life, if you ever read Aesop's Fables, right? Did anybody read that stuff? Little by little by little? Oh. Okay, so many of you didn't. So there was once a Greek slave. His name was Aesop, and he was a great storyteller. There's about 725 fables that came out of Aesop's work. And they got passed on. This is somewhere around the 6th century B.C. These little sort of very short little fables, stories of animals talking, things like that, they went on and on, were passed on generation to generation to generation, and you can still buy them in print now, which is pretty impressive for somewhere around 2,550 years ago. Impressive, eh? One fine day, it occurred to the members of the body that they were doing all the work, and the belly was having all the food. So they had a meeting. And after a long discussion, they decided to strike work until the belly consented to take its proper share of the work. So for a day or two, the hands refused to take the food. The mouth refused to receive it. And the teeth had no work to do. But after a day or two, the members began to find that they themselves were not in a very active condition. The hands could hardly move. And the mouth was all parched and dry, while the legs were unable to support the rest. So thus they found that even the belly, in its dull, quiet way, was doing necessary work for the body, that all must work together, or the body will go to pieces. 2,500 years old, that's pretty good, eh? That story is told over and over and over for generations. By the time of Jesus' day, all through the Roman world, people knew this. And we know that because other writers retold the story in their own fashion. Both Livy, the Roman historian, and Plutarch, another Roman historian, told versions of the tale. And when Plutarch does it by Menenius Agrippa. And so he's recording like biographies, right? And so he mentions this guy, Menenius Agrippa. And this is how he says the story was told. Because the Romans are claiming all the stuff that the Greeks did before them, right? That's how this works. So, it once happened, Plutarch says, that Menenius Agrippa said, that all the other members of a man mutinied against the stomach, which they accused as the only idle, uncontributing part of the whole body, while the rest were put to hardships and the expense of much labor to supply and minister to its appetites. The stomach, however, merely ridiculed the silliness of the members, who appeared not to be aware that the stomach certainly does receive the general nourishment, but only to return it again and redistribute it among the rest. Such is the case, Menenius Agrippa said, ye citizens between you and the state, the Senate. The counsels and plans that are there duly digested convey and secure to all of you your proper benefit and support. That's a political retelling of the fable. So that through the Roman Empire, in order to militate against revolution or sedition, by slaves and laborers who are like, wait a minute, we're doing a lot of work over here. The Senate's like a big belly. And he says, no, no, no. If it weren't for them. How do you feel about that? In the ancient Roman mind, the body and the world is set at tension, with the parts of the body always competing with one another, wrestling with each other. There's not a right hand and a left hand that might work together, and we'll get to that in our scripture today. It's something else. They're at war with each other. After the last couple of years, it's not hard to look around our own world today and see the same problem. If Plutarch thought the whole world was set in perpetual political conflict, doesn't it feel like that? 2 years of fights about everything in public discourse. So many discussions that we have, even with family or with friends that we've had for years, feel like this conversation is either going to seal or end the friendship. Aren't you feeling like that? Depth, clarity, important nuances, It's like there's no space for them in any conversation. It's not just Twitter that's down to 144 characters or whatever it is now. Even our dialogue with people that we love seems compressed into immediate decisions with no space for wrestling through things, thinking about them. We have a culture that doesn't even seem to know how to leave space for somebody to change their mind. You know, some of the places where my mind has changed over the years haven't been in the middle of a conversation with someone. It's been at 2 o'clock in the morning. They've gone. Even though I'm a late night person and likely to talk until 2 in the morning, I mean the 2 in the morning when they're not there. And I'm in my bed and I go, oh my goodness, they're right. And if they'd wanted that at 10, I couldn't have given it to them. There is space, right? For dialogue and thinking. But in this culture and in Plutarch's day, there just wasn't space for it. What we think or do is presumed by other people on the basis of who someone thinks we are. We seem to be trapped in a world that is bent on having a big row. And it's hard to avoid that. The only thing it seems that's in our favor is that everybody's so exhausted that they just vent their steam online. Frustrations come out with anonymous comments. Or we have a lot of people that I think that are just disconnected from discourse in our society altogether. Some of our homes have both. You may recognize the home where one spouse at a certain point in the evening turns on the news and the other spouse mysteriously finds something else to do in the kitchen or the garage because they don't want to be in the room while the news is on with their spouse. There's a lot of causes in our world that are calling for your attention and calling for your allegiance. Beware. I mean that, beware. There's a lot of things that want you to sign up and will make you feel guilty if you don't. There are some who believe that you have to choose a side, by which they mean you have to choose their side and hold their opinions, and if you don't, well, you must be on the other side, because it seems like we're in a world of binary opposites where there's only two. And if you don't sign up with them, well, it means somehow you're opposed to justice or you're failing to stand up against the wrong or stand for the right. A tribalized world that way is a disaster. If you begin with that kind of narrative about society, that society is just groups set in power structures that are always fighting, you have no way out. There's no resolution to that problem. There's no road to justice or peace if you believe that society is in perpetual conflict. It's an ocular ideological infection. It ruins our ability to see our neighbor the way that God sees them. Instead, we see through the infection, eyes all stained and pus-filled and full of anger. This kind of infection can harm a church, as the world beckons for us to give ourselves to sort of alternate tribal allegiances. We can forget who it is that we're actually called to be and what it is that God is actually asking us to do. The great question for our day, you may have heard me say stuff along this line before, is an anthropological question. Who is the human person? When Solzhenitsyn is writing about Stalinism and the Russian communist world last century, he said the problem was that man has forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. That remains true in our culture today. But the problem in our culture is that the disorder has gotten worse. Because we've forgotten God as a larger society, we don't know who other people are either anymore. We were joking at our small group a few years ago about the phrase human person. Reverend James, bless you. And so is human person a redundant phrase? If I was referring to the human person and somebody was like, why do you say that? If they're humans, they're persons. Isn't that obvious? And isn't it a redundant statement? I've been thinking about this, James. We could talk about the human body. We could talk about human society. We could talk about the human spirit. But what we've lost is a particular sense of our identity as persons. We have lost what it means to talk about the human person. A culture or people who do not know who they are misuse other things to answer that question. They'll misuse affiliation. They'll assume that they know who they are if they're with people who are like them. They'll think their identity can be found not just in who they are like, but in who they like. And so they'll use all sorts of orientation or other desires to try to answer the question of identity. Or we'll find it in all the popular terms of our day, in our class, our race, our gender, ideological affiliation, in our history, our shared experiences, who we voted for last election. And we've always faced the identity problem in Western culture of people getting their identity out of a social role that they play, whether they should be popular or significant or powerful or listened to or affirmed. Or they get their identity out of the person to whom they're married, or their kids, or out of the work that they do. It's always been a pastoral question to care for people at times of retirement or job loss when they don't know who they are anymore because they're not doing the thing they used to do. All of them are false identities. They're not the truth about who a person is. They're features of your life. They're real, but they're not your identity. All these are false identities. In our world, they're like avatars. They're like the thing you make when you play a video game. You create a little character and you shape it the way you want it, and everybody interacts with the thing you project out there online, not the real you. It's as though all the feet of the world and all the hands in the world suddenly decided that they really belong to the foot society or to the gathering of the right-handed palm. And so they've all ripped themselves off other bodies and piled themselves up into a big bloody heap with a little flag planted at the top. This is where the feet belong. Human identity, your identity, is found in personhood, not in any of these other things. That's a disastrous error. The fact that each and every person bears God's image because God says so, no matter who they are. And every person, no matter what else we might say about them, and there are things we want to honor and recognize and acknowledge about other people, part of their shared experiences and their hurts from history. We do no good to anyone by ignoring how important those things are. They're just not an identity. The identity is found in personhood. The identity allows us to esteem people the way God esteems them. To love a person for the reasons which God loves that person. And only if we get that right, remembering God and his image in our neighbor's person, can we be joined together as God has designed. Emphasizing our identity and that our identity is born individually doesn't cast us into isolation from one another. It doesn't atomize us into a radical individual state. Of necessity, in creation, before the fall, while everything is still perfect in the world, God said, it's not good for us to be alone. Even if you were totally perfect, with no sin, no failure, no nothing, you would still not be okay alone. The best design, the best version of you that could ever exist was never designed to be alone. And so Adam was set into community when he was made. The very first thing that happens is Adam is set with Eve. God instituted marriage. And because they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, they were also set or instituted into family. That's the first human community. The human person is to be identified as an individual bearer of God's image who is set by necessity into community. That has to be so. It's so necessary for us that throughout human history, one of the most awful forms of torture is isolation, where a person is separated away. Even in our childhood, we tell stories to one another about what we would do if we were abandoned on an island somewhere. What would you want? And boy, in our culture, isn't it stuff? Why I'd have the books that I like or the music that I'd like? You can have the whole conversation just about which records you'd take, as if there was power-to-power record player on your little desert island. Even as a child, we recognize being set apart from other people that way, that's going to be a problem. Just nature and science tells you that about human people. So important is this, that the psalmist says that God sets the lonely in families. It's not just what was created originally, it's God's desire that you are part of a people. And I think the end result of what's going on in our culture right now, a sort of a culture of intersectional tribalism, is radical alienation. Because humanly contrived tribes can never really answer the identity questions that are in your heart. You've heard me say before that we live in a zombie culture. That's not as strange as you might think. We live in a culture where people are herding up, and they're trying to consume one another in order to answer the question of who they really are. But you must learn who you are from God first. Only He has the right to tell you who you are. Only when you know that truth, that you bear God's image. And so your dignity, your liberty, and your responsibilities are to be found in that reality. Can you begin to participate in community in a healthy way without trying to consume others to solve what you haven't had God answer yet? Otherwise, you get caught in what Henry Nouwen calls an excruciating experience, trying to consume others to solve yourself. Paul's writings in the Scriptures are all written to early churches as they were being formed and as they were taking their first steps. And we want to get our picture of what's happening with us and what God is doing with us in forming us into community from the Scriptures. That's where we want to get it. Paul says in Romans, for example, that we are being adopted into God's family, right? This is fulfilling that original design. When you come to Christ, you're being adopted into His family as a sibling of Jesus. In the garden, we bore God's image. But when creation fell, the image was broken or marred. And so God gathered His people, called them into a nation to follow His heart. But they were still broken. They were still marred. Gathering them together in His name was to set the stage for the miraculous work that was to come. And the miraculous work came in Christ, who lived as a perfect image. Exactly what Adam was supposed to do by bearing God's image, Jesus finally does. A perfect, unmarred, unbroken life. And when He accomplishes that and gives a picture of God's image to the whole world in Himself, in that, we are welcomed in under Him. He perfectly bore God's image, being in very nature God Himself. And what has to happen now with each of us personally is that we're going to take up our broken selves, our marred person, and kill it. That's what we do in baptism. We take up our broken, marred self, and we symbolically lower it down and kill it. We let it die in the waters of baptism, and then we raise it to a new life, us, in Christ. We now live in Him. And you'll see us use this image many times, right? If I talk about being in Christ, it's like the papers in my book. Right? Whatever happens to my book happens to the paper because the papers are in the book. When we die in Christ because He was crucified and buried. In Him, the same thing happens to us. And then He's raised to a new life, which means we're raised to a new life in Him. That's the state of affairs that tell the truth about your life. You're to be identified with Christ. In baptism, we're laid down as in death and raised up to new life in Christ. And when that happens, the image of God, the image of Christ, is being restored in us. What was originally supposed to be is sort of under reconstituted work. It's being rebuilt in us. Our new Christian life raised in Christ on this side of baptism is the place where the Holy Spirit enters us and our lives and begins that reconstitutional work, repairing what's been broken and marred all along. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He begins to reshape us into the image of God, the image of Christ, as we were first designed. And a critical part of the Holy Spirit doing that is not just about our individual spiritual lives. One of the great risks for evangelicals, other denominations may not need to worry about this, but as evangelicals, we need to own it and be aware. One of the risks for us is we think that everything that God's doing is an individual thing about our personal salvation, that we're personally becoming more like Jesus, and that must be good. It is good, it's just not enough. What Jesus is doing is not less than working with us personally, but it's more. As the Holy Spirit works with you personally, retelling you who you are, repairing the damage from the fall, transforming your character with the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's what we talked about before. Love, peace, patience, joy, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. As those things are being rebuilt in you by the Spirit, fruit growing in you, as that's going on, and as spiritual gifts are being given to you, like we talked about in Pentecost and was mentioned in the Scripture today, as that's going on, we are being able to hold the image of Christ. But as the Spirit works with us personally to accomplish all those things, so also He's setting you into the kind of community for which you were originally designed. Your arrival at KBC isn't just that this is a place that will help you grow personally. I hope that it's true. It's also that your being here is part of a fit. It's a question about the particular way that you're shaped, your gifts, your fruit, and how they fit into a community with other people and their fruit so that the parts of the body fit together. There are some things in the world that we can't hold with one hand. I have a whole bunch of stuff in the place that we bought. There are tools for my garden that I cannot hold in one hand. It's frustrating because if I want to walk to my shed to get something, I would like to carry everything back to where I'm going to work all in one trip. It's not a good idea. Some of the stuff I have requires two hands. Some of the stuff I have, I've discovered my children are just old enough that they can carry stuff. And without slipping into Plutarch and the sort of political misuse of the image of the body, it's quite helpful to have Owen Hall stuff. We've got him picking up sticks in our backyard. It's one of the tasks he can do. And I have these bur oak trees. I don't know if you know anything about bur oaks, but let me tell you. I don't know how they have a branch up in the tree left, because all the branches are all over my yard every time there's wind. They just lose them. They like shed like fur. They must grow like a mile a minute. Owen, could you pick up sticks? He needs help and encouragement to pull it off. I can't just let him run off and do it by himself. I kind of got to sort of hover with him. But if I'm picking up sticks and Kaylee's picking up sticks, Owen picks up sticks. And that makes for a much better fire earlier in the evening when it finally comes to gather together and roast marshmallows. When you were brought here, you're brought here because you fit. Because the things that God is doing with you and that He wants to do with you will shape you to be a part of what God's doing in this place. We have a long history of God doing pretty cool stuff in this place. So for me, when we first came to the church, it's pretty exciting. I heard stories about the buildings out back that were built, this congregation built, all that low-cost housing and the townhouses back here. That all happened here. Palliative care. Doug Ward was involved in getting palliative care in Canada. And how many other ministries, if we went around this room and named, would we identify? It was a wonderful thing when Stephen first came to the church and we were doing the interviews. And so he's getting to meet the church. And we had, how many was it? Is Stephen just in the room? Did he slip out for a sec? He's doing the barbecue, of course. So don't check with him. But I think we had 30 people in the room. I don't think that's an exaggeration. We were in A1 in a big circle sitting all around. Is that right, Heather? I think A. And we sat in there. And so I just had people go around and tell Stephen what, because he's a new associate pastor at the church, right? Tell Stephen what ministries you do. And around the room, people involved with all kinds of things in the life of our church. I think I feel as a pastor, like after the past couple of years, it's been a kind of grief watching everybody sort of have to hitch up their skirt and wait for the water to run away before we can go and do the things that we do. And I know so many of you are new. It was wonderful at the newcomers dinner on Wednesday night, just getting to meet so many of you. I just want you to know all those things are there to be done. And the way that God has gifted you is part of fitting you into that work. When we leave the identities of the world and let them die and come in here, it's not an act of an abandonment that writes the world off. It's not forgetting about the hurts and tensions and fighting and upset of the world. We want to care for those things. We want to care for the people that are wounded by and caught in those things. What we're doing is an act of obedience to God, who is reconstituting us in his body because the problems of the world are too big to pick up with one hand. Poverty's too big for you to solve on your own. Unemployment, businesses failing, racial tensions, people wounded and victimized, women being trafficked. None of you will pick these up alone. They're just too big. God's got to put a whole body together for us to do something about them. That's why you're here. For us to figure which of these things in the world is God asking us as a church to pay attention to. And the amazing thing is that even though you think those problems seem insurmountable and impossible for human beings to solve, and that you'd be right in thinking that, when we're constituted, we're not just sort of a human gathering of people. God himself has filled you with his Spirit. Paul describes it that there are manifestations of the Spirit in you. That your actions aren't yours alone. That your hopes aren't yours alone. That your ability to love isn't yours alone. That the work of your hands and care and help, the work of your mouth with words of knowledge or speech or prophecy or tongues, that none of these are your works alone, but they are part of building his body. And with the fullness of his body, the horrible things of the world can be picked up and they can be healed. When the church has been faithful doing this, we've seen the influence of the church all through Western history. There are bad things in history, but there are beautiful good things too. Things that did not happen anywhere else in the world. It took 1,800 years to begin the overthrow of slavery. It was the church, not human people who were smart or clever, not just human force or will or political power. The very living Spirit of God in his people overturned a ubiquitous evil institution through human history. Just within your great-great-grandparents' lifetime, is there more to be done? Yes. Yes. But we need the Spirit to do it. He's got to fill us. And we've got to learn how to let his Spirit work among us. In Paul's day, like we said, the Romans saw a body as a way to talk about the divided political community that needed slaves and laborers to keep all the work going. And in the church in Corinth, some of those divisions were beginning to show their heads. The Corinthian church had tensions between rich and poor. It had tensions between slave and free. It had tensions between men and women. It had tensions between Jew and Gentile. All the tribes of the world showed up in the church and were ready to continue their upset in this new community. And what Paul's doing in our passage today is saying, no, it's not to be like that. That's not how this works. That's not how the church works. Because when your gift is given, and 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 your gift is given, it is one Spirit, one divine mind that is doing that work, giving those gifts. We are part of one body with one mind and one heart, set about one task, the kingdom work of God. When Paul picks up the metaphor, it's so different. He's got this healthy sense of each one being gifted and bearing the image of Christ so that you can play roles together that aren't in tension. We're not people with individual gifts or differences that just happen to be in the same place. We're being intentionally assembled by one Spirit. This means that your spiritual gifts are not just about you. And the work for you as you're prayerfully thinking over the summer, as you're getting ready to enter the fall, is to sort out how has God designed you to fit here? What are the things that burden your heart? We had conversations a couple of years ago, and Nicole and a couple others, Valerie, we were talking about human trafficking and what's been going on with women. There may be things like that that are ready to emerge, where we may find there are people who are willing to partner with different ministries in the world that are already sort of advancing against those kinds of questions and trying to heal things that need to be healed. That may not be. You may hear that and forget about it after you had your hot dog at our barbecue this afternoon. But you might not. And if it lasts with you, Maybe you'll find it's lasting with somebody else. And you're going to be fit. And who knows what we get to be a part of when God wants to do his work. To whatever degree we're tired or afraid or, God help us, angry, we need rest and courage and repentance. Because ahead of us are good things to be done. And we should do them. Because that's all this is for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want the fullness of your Spirit. We want that personally so that the gifts of your Spirit are free here and welcomed, able to grow. We ask that you'd put us alongside other people, more mature in some of the gifts than we are, to help us grow. And the right time you'd put us alongside other people who are growing in their gifts so that we can help them too. We ask you to find all the other feet that are feet like us. And at the same time, we want, Father, to be a part of your body in the fullest sense, that our strides will be met with somebody else's hips, and that movement will be shoulders and hands. We recognize instantly that vision is a gift for the whole body, not just for the eye. And so we ask, Father, in the same way, that we would have a good sense of who we are, that we have a beautiful sense of who every neighbor is, and the things that are too heavy for us to lift on our own, we would find together that our hands fit and grip and lift. Help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen.